Well, good morning. Just a quick announcement before we start is if you've felt distressed by what's been happening in Parliament around the abortion issue and so on the last little while, then you, like many amongst us, may want to do or say something. There's a peaceful protest being organised at Martin Place on Tuesday night at 6 o'clock, 6 to 9. If you want more details, see the info desk and see if you can get along to that. It's important that we continue to pray and care about the vulnerable and those who have no voice. So let's see what we can do. How about I pray now? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help our community. Please, you might restrain the hand of those that harm and hurt. And we pray, please, for wisdom in how to speak and how to act and how to engage. And we pray, please, for your kindness that you might save us from ourselves. And we ask this morning that as we engage together around this particular word, that you might use it to strengthen us, to encourage us and help us and build us in our faith in you, that we might find comfort and strength in living and in death. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to a beautiful passage this morning, and if you boil it down, it's about strengthening the faith of those who listen. Now, you could say that of every part of the Bible. The whole Bible is written to strengthen our faith and help us in our walk with God, to strengthen our confidence that the God who has given this word is a God worthy of our confidence and worthy of our life to serve and honour him, and he's the only place to put your confidence and find confidence. You probably, like me, are not unaware that as you move through life, there are all kinds of challenges that kind of vie for your attention and vie for your confidence, where you can put your faith, where you can put your confidence, where you can find assurance and stability and security. So life's got all its ups and downs. Where do I go to actually find somewhere to be stable? Where do I go to find somewhere to be secure? Do I look in my, just keep healthy and that'll give me, do I get a good bank balance? Do I, you know, build well, have a great home, where do you look to, do I have great wisdom that I bring? Is that where I put my confidence in life around me? This is deeply important to us to work out where to put our confidence, where we can find confidence in the ups and downs of life, in the face of death, and it matters. It really matters. This last week, I don't know if you're in touch with social media and so on, but there was another high-profile Christian leader tweeted this week about giving up their faith. A man who was a song leader in a prominent church and songwriter. Someone mentioned we sing some of songs that he's collaborated on. But he's tweeted that he's given up his faith. He wants to be real and he wants to engage in a real way and be authentic, and because of this he's decided to walk away from the things of God. Friends, that is huge, yes? It is terrifying, it's dreadful, and it is shocking in many ways and painful. And you may actually know friends and family who have walked away from the faith. And it is painful, or not, depending on how you feel about faith and how important it is to have in the God of the Bible. I want to urge you to see that it is deeply important. Remember that strengthening our faith matters. It matters for our security in life, that in the ups and downs of life we actually have somewhere to ground ourselves and find strength, stability. It matters in the face of death. Where will you put your hope when all is gone? It matters in the face of death. Faith, confidence in God doesn't just happen though. I mean, it's a gift. It's a miraculous gift of God. But he gives it by his word. Romans chapter 10 says that it's by the word of God that faith comes. And so we nurture our faith. He intends for us to nurture our faith, to grow in the depth of our confidence, which is what faith means, in him and our life with him. And so he gives us the word of God, and Isaiah is one such word. I hope you've been finding it helpful through this last period of time, going through this extraordinary book written so many centuries ago. But it comes to us as a gift, this word from God, in the context of competing allegiances. Where will we really find a place to ground ourselves? This is Isaiah. God gave the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Israel that they might be called back from their foolishness to find their confidence in God. But he also gave him a ministry that had many other dimensions to it, as we've seen, particularly in Isaiah chapter 6. But God has preserved this book for us, for our faith and confidence in God. Now, we are moving into the middle sections of the book, and there's a bunch of chapters that are so wonderful, but today I've chosen one in particular just to look at, to focus on one chapter, Isaiah 28. And it's such a beautiful chapter, I thought we'd spend all our time there. Come with me to Isaiah 28. We will flip around a little to the New Testament, but Isaiah 28, turn up. It's an extraordinary part of the book of Isaiah, which is full of poetry, the whole book, and Isaiah 28 sort of captures that poetic form wonderfully. But within it is this verse, set of verses, verse 16 particularly, that's quoted in the New Testament so much, alluded to so often. I wanted us to spend time seeing why. And it's given there for our faith and confidence in God. Look at verse 16. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, which is just in Jerusalem, the hill on which the city was built. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. There is this beautiful word that's given to God's people back then, but the New Testament picks it up. The apostles, the writers of the New Testament pick it up in a number of places. Some of you have looked at this in recent times. Do you know where this passage is picked up in the New Testament? Let's hear your thoughts. You might get this wrong, though. Where have you heard this in the New Testament? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, good. Gospels. You get a reference to a stone mentioned that's similar to this stone, but it's not this verse. In Matthew 21, it's mentioned. It's actually a quote from Psalm 118, which is actually bundled together with this one, so it's a good pickup. Where else do you see it? Is that right? I'm sure you're right. So Mark 12. Acts 4 again is similar. It's referencing Psalm 118 though, but it's the stone that the builders rejected. So it's not quite this one, but it's one related to this one. Yeah. 1 Peter 2 is where it's explicitly quoted, but it's explicitly quoted in the context of also referencing Psalm 118, the one that Acts chapter 4 quotes in Psalm and Matthew 21. You also see it in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10. Importantly, it's alluded to in Ephesians chapter 2 and elsewhere, which just escapes my mind at the moment. But there is another allusion to it elsewhere that's important too. 1 Corinthians 3, there you are. It's an important verse. What you have, the New Testament Christian leaders look back to this verse and ones like it, as you've noted, ones like it as important, crucial key for the faith of the New Testament church. And I want to actually spend time in Isaiah, but then go to some of those passages to see what it actually has to say for us. And it's particularly combined with another reference in Isaiah 8, where the stone, which is a precious cornerstone, those who rely on it will never be put to shame, is also the stone that causes stumbling. Isaiah 8. This is a massive part of the Bible, and we need to spend good time on it. Here's the plan. I want to look at this quote, this passage that's quoted in the New Testament in its context in Isaiah 28, take you through some of the poetry, explain how the poetry works, and show you that God gives this word to Isaiah about the stone to build your life on in contrast to the other options the people of God were trying to put their lives on, the other options they were seeking to build their foundation on. And God strips those away to leave them with the one rock, the one solid place. So let me take you through that and then come to the New Testament in a moment and see the richer picture that emerges there. So let's do this. Chapter 28 of Isaiah, verse 1. What I'm going to suggest in the first four verses, there's a foundation they seek to build their lives on, which is the city, a particular city, Let me show you how this emerges. Look at verse 1. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty. Does that make sense? Not at all. Because it's poetry. And how many of you loved English at school, right? So let me see if I can pick this up, give you a bit of background again, come to the map and I'll show you this is important to see. So you remember the nation of Israel split into two, about 922 BC. The top part is now called Israel, the bottom Judah. But also this top part is also called Ephraim. It's also called Ephraim. So look at the verse again. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty. What is the wreath? We know what Ephraim is now and the drunkards of Ephraim, but what's the wreath? Well, if you look at the second half, you know what a wreath is. It's on the head, but we're poetry, so it's clearly not going to be literal. What's the wreath? Well, you'll get to the very end of verse 1 and you'll see he tells you exactly what it is. To that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. He's talking about a wreath that's actually the city, and it's a wreath set on the head of a fertile valley. He's talking about Samaria. Samaria was on the head of a fertile valley, and it was a beautiful city, and it was regarded as kind of a thing to put your confidence in, that great city, the wreath. And so in the midst of the Assyrians coming and the dangers emerging around the ancient world, many in Israel, in Ephraim, were putting their confidence in this established city of Samaria, the capital of their nation, the beautiful place and its security, and they're putting their confidence there. But look what God says, verse 2. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcibly to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. What God is saying is that he has one. He has one who is powerful and strong, which is clearly a reference to Assyria, who will come and like a hailstorm and a destructive wind crush the wreath, the city. He expresses it again in verse 4, that fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley will be like a fig ripe before harvest. As soon as people see them and take them in hand, they swallow them. The city will be swallowed whole. See the poetry, how it works, how it's referencing? It's very clear once you actually get the picture behind it. And what God is saying is you're trusting in Samaria. I, the God of the universe, have a nation who will come like a hailstorm and destroy the very thing you're trusting in. You'll be left with nothing if you trust that city. He goes on to offer in verse 5, in that day the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. Look to me, he's saying. Don't look to the city. Look to the one who's the Lord of the city. You know, there's much more to be said, and I want to go through the next two, but just take this into our context and our place. In principle, it's a hard one to translate because it's a particular context, a particular situation, but it is possible, perhaps in a trivial way to recognise that there is the possibility that we today can put our confidence in things, in the world that's visible, in the glory of the established city for our hope, our confidence, our stability, in our homes. So that in the midst of the up and down of life, in the stresses of life, I can at least go home to the security and safety of my home. Or I can at least go into the bush and see the strength and depth and substance of the world around me and find hope. No. The Lord himself will lay bare the elements. One day it will all be shaken. And the only thing left, the only one left, will be God. And where will your hope and confidence be? I think it is, in a very subtle way, a challenge to us to look beyond those things that we might find comfort in some measure, but look beyond them to the God over them, and find our hope and confidence in Him. Find Him as our refuge and our strength. But let's look at the second place that they were tempted to put their trust in, or were putting their confidence in, verse 7. They were putting their confidence in what I'm going to offer is their own wisdom. Again, this takes a little bit of work just to understand what's being said here. These also stagger from wine and reel from beer, verse 7. Who are these ones who stagger from wine and reel from beer? Priests and prophets stagger from beer and befuddled with wine. They reel from beer, they stagger when seeing visions, they stumble when rendering decisions and so on. Now, I want to suggest to you, he's now talking about Jerusalem and the leaders of Jerusalem. It becomes clear as the chapter goes on. And verse 9 is a quote, an important quote. Look carefully at it. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast? Now, here's the question for us. Who's saying those words? Who is that quoting? Now, you've got three options, or maybe four. One option is it's God speaking. It's a quote God's saying. One other option is Isaiah. Another option is the priests and prophets, the leaders. And as you go through the rest of the text, that's exactly what emerges. Who is it he is trying to teach, they say? The he is Isaiah. Who is Isaiah trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their mother's milk? To those just taken from the breast? To mere infants? Who is Isaiah thinking he's trying to teach things to? To mere children? Because it clearly can't be us. Those of us who are far more sophisticated and mature and above all that he's saying, because if you look at verse 10, for it is the message that Isaiah teaches, do this, do that, rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. Now, verse 10 is notoriously difficult to translate from the original language, and all the commentators agree it's very difficult to translate, because the words that are there in verse 10 aren't actually words in a sense, they're just babble. They're little fragments of words that are babble. And what I take it, what people understand it to be saying, is that the leaders of Israel are saying, who does Isaiah think he's teaching? It clearly can't be us, because the message that he's got to say is childish babble. It's beneath us. It's of no account. We don't even understand it, really. It's not worth wrestling with. So God responds in verse 11. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is a resting place. Let the weary rest. This is the place of repose. But they would not listen. God, through Isaiah, was giving a message they accounted as of no account. But God said, in that I was giving you hope and rest. But if you're going to dismiss it because you're trusting in your own wisdom, you think you're too above all of this, you're superior, well, now I will speak to you in a word that you don't understand. I will speak to you in foreign lips, with strange tongues, with babble. Verse 13, so then the word of the Lord to them will become, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there, so that they'll go backwards and fall, the injured and snared and be captured. If they disregard the word that comes from God through Isaiah as mere infantile babble beneath them, they're too wise to receive it, I'll give them a word that they'll readily accept as that. They'll actually become very... That's all it will be to them. I'll speak to them lips with foreign languages so they can't understand a word and turn and be saved, which is, of course, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6. Now, what do we do with this? There are big things going on here, which I'll show you shortly, but what do you do with this in the short term is to notice two things. First is, don't we see much of this happening in our day? Don't we live in a world where the gatekeepers, the media, the celebrities, the influencers, speak of Christian things as beneath us, as for a past era, for a previous primitive generation. And it is very easy in the concept of humanity to have a sense of yourself that's far above what you ought to have a sense of your own wisdom and insight, our cultural wisdom and insight. that is just basically mistaken and fraught with problems, but using that to judge the word from God as being infantile and unworthy of our attention. Be wary of that amongst us. Take great heed to it. Be careful. But the other place that this is important to notice is that the Apostle Paul quotes that very verse in the New Testament. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians, keep a finger there in Isaiah 28. 1 Corinthians 14, where he applies that passage into church life. Into church life. Look at verse 20 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Be mature in your thinking, grow up in your thinking. And then he quotes from the law, verse 21, which is just the book of Isaiah chapter 28. And he says there, he picks up that verse we just looked at, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And so he takes the Isaiah 28 judgment of God upon the leaders who were too proud of their own insights to pay attention to the word of God itself. And he says, just like then I spoke a word in foreign language that was just babble, so they couldn't understand and were hardened, I'm doing that again today in church life. Verse 22. Tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers but for believers. What is Paul saying? Here is a church that's captured by the use of tongues. They're excited by this particular gift, which I take as a real gift. A gift from God, a good gift. They're captured by the use of tongues so much that in their public assembly they're all speaking in tongues without interpretation. And there's the issue, without interpretation. And the Apostle Paul discerns in that activity a fulfillment of Isaiah 28, where God actually judges by not bringing a clear word, by bringing babble, where you're left without understanding. Look at verse 23. If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, without interpretation, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? They'll be lost. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, speaking a clear word of God from Revelation, they are convicted of sin and brought under judgment, as the secret of their hearts are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. They'll come to faith. Because it's the clear word of God that brings faith. Uninterpreted tongues, the babble, is actually a word that confuses and leaves them with no edification and strengthening. And so Paul concludes by saying, I'd rather speak five intelligible words in church than 1,000 in a tongue. Because there is the fulfillment of Isaiah 28, churches, that the point of Paul is this. For us to grow in our faith and deepen in our faith and mature in our thinking, we need the word of God. We need it clearly. We need to be taught and proclaimed clearly. And there's been a terrible history where the church has thought it was kind of magic. There was a period of time in ancient church history where services were conducted in Latin, where no one understood a word of what was happening. And Paul says, it ought not be so. There is the judgment of God when you're cut off from the word of God. There's a famine of the word of God. We desperately need the intelligible word that God brings us in the scriptures to nurture our faith and bring us to trust in him and not elsewhere. Come back to 28 and see the third way in which they failed to trust their God and turned to other places. It's verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death, with the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement. Now, what is he saying here? Poetry again. Let me give you a sense of it. What has happened is that the nation, that top tribes, and Jerusalem, it seems too, particularly now, Jerusalem has entered into an agreement probably with Egypt. you get a sense of this in chapter 31 of this book, entered into an agreement, an alliance with Egypt to protect them against Assyria, to kind of join forces. And what's sensitive of the case is that Isaiah is talking about that alliance they've entered into and mocking it. And so he's talking about entering into this alliance, but he calls it a covenant with death. He calls it what it is. And in fact, he goes on to say that verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. It will not protect you. An alliance with Egypt will bring death. It's actually an alliance that will bring a lie and a falsehood as a hiding place. God will bring Assyria and bring judgment. That is not a place to put your confidence and trust. Everywhere they turn away from simply trusting their God. And they come up lost and empty without hope. They put their confidence in the power of the city and it fails them. They put their confidence in their own wisdom and God turns it to bring judgment upon them. They put their confidence in alliances politically and that fails them. In the midst of all of that, God is saying, trust me. Trust the God who brings nations, who rules over history. I'm the one who lays a stone in Zion. Put your trust there and you'll never be stricken with panic. Now step back a moment. There are bigger things to come. I mentioned, just alert you, we've got really big things to hit. But just step back for a moment on this. The scriptures are, I think, an extended appeal from the God of the universe to trust him. To trust him. To look to him and not anywhere else. Why don't we do that? Why is it so hard? What is it with humans? We have this God who is the Lord of the universe, who has come near to us. He has given us signs, the virgin will be with child, Emmanuel, God with us. Signs and wonders throughout this man's life, Jesus, of course, his death and then the greatest sign, his resurrection. God has given us evidence of himself, that he is there, that he is real, that he's powerful. And yet we will not put our confidence in him. You know, back then it was a real test. There was a real and present danger. There were massive powers coming against them. And God says to the prophet of Isaiah, don't trust the city. Don't trust your own wisdom. Don't trust alliances. Trust me. I lay a stone in Zion. You'll be safe if you trust me in Zion. I don't know how you would have reacted back then. It is worth putting your mind back into that era of history with Assyria crushing towns and villages and cities on their way down to Jerusalem. Would you have been one, would I have been one to heed the word of Isaiah and not entrust myself to alliances politically, but rest in God in the city? And would I entrust my family to the word of Isaiah? Would you have done it? Do you know, I think it's a challenge for us today, not in some physical thing, a war coming our way, but a spiritual sense. It's a challenge every day. Every day at work, some of you are in places where it is a challenge to stand for the truth of Christ. Some of you are in homes where it's a challenge as well. And every day in the way you make decisions, the way you spend money, the way you spend your time, the way you sacrifice, and every single one of those things is a challenge. Will I trust God and his word and his way? Or will I trust my own wisdom, popular wisdom, the flow of the celebrity? Where will I put my trust, especially when it costs us? This passage is one about building our confidence, letting go of false hopes and finding our true hope in the God who actually is over all. And you know, this is the beautiful thing. God came through with that promise. He says, I will lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And he lays it. The Lord Jesus is born. He comes. God comes through with this promise. Trust him. But you know, there's much more for building our confidence. And you see that when you pick up the way this passage is used in the New Testament. And I warned you a little earlier, this is the hardest part of the sermon. Right, so perk up, because I want you to do a bit of work with me now. Come with me to 1 Peter 2. Look with me at how these passages are used in the New Testament. And it's not straightforward. It's deep, it's rich, it's profound, it's powerful if you get hold of it. So come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. You'll see the first reference to that Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8 and Psalm 118. Let me show it to you. Verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Who is the him? Jesus, the living stone. The Apostle Peter realizes, sees by God's Spirit that quote back in Isaiah 28 is an anticipation of the coming of Jesus, is a promise about the coming of Jesus, that anyone who, there's God fulfilling his promise in Jesus, that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus and builds their life upon him will never be put to shame. Your life will stabilize. Your life will be secure. There is nothing that comes against you that will unseat you. You will never be put to shame if you put your trust in him, the great cornerstone. It's a beautiful verse. It's a very encouraging, helpful, strengthening passage. It's very positive. It's one of those ones you'd want to put on a wall, and you ought. But then he goes and undoes it all with verse 7. Did you notice that? Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. He goes from this very beautifully positive verse about the stone that you can build your life on and find security and hope for the future and so on, from this very positive and wonderful expression of the great confidence you can have, to this negative engagement with those that reject Jesus. And he says an extraordinary thing there at the verse 8, end of verse 8, they stumble on Jesus because they disobey the message which they were destined to do. And you find yourself going, what? What is Peter doing here? What he's doing is seeking to build the faith of his readers. How does this build the faith of readers to not only hear the positive but also the negative word? How does that build their faith? Well, it builds their faith when you understand the deeper things that are going on here. What Peter does is he points to the stone that is obviously rejected. And remember, the Christians in Peter's day were a struggling minority. Most of the community around them had rejected the Christian faith. Most of the Jewish people had rejected Jesus and were hostile to them. And in that environment, Peter's seeking to bring a word to encourage them and strengthen their faith in the God that they serve. How does he do it? Well, firstly, he quotes that very stone that the builders rejected, which is what Psalm 118 said would happen, has become the cornerstone. Effectively, he's saying to them that rejecting Jesus does not affect the power and purposes of God. The people, the Old Testament people of God, can reject the stone, reject Jesus, betray him, mock him, spit on him, put a crown of thorns on his head, nail him to a cross to shame him, kill him, bury him, and that doesn't stop the purposes of God. God raises him to life again as the cornerstone. You cannot stop this God. He promised in history, and it will happen as he said. He is raised, and is worthy of our trust and has given every evidence of that being the case. But you know, this goes much deeper. The next quote, verse 8, which is from Isaiah 8, actually draws attention to the fact that that stone causes people to stumble, that their stumbling and disobedience was destined. How is that an encouragement? Well, when you understand it's particularly talking about Israel, it has an application more broadly, but you ought not simply read friends and family into this verse. Peter is talking particularly of Israel. How do I know that's the case? Because of where else it's quoted, Romans chapter 9. Come with me to Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 30. And I said this is going to be the deeper, difficult part, so bear with me. Look at this, verse 30. What shall we say? That the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? This is a deep concern in the first century. How is it that the very people God put the stone in the city of, the capital city of this people, he built the stone in their city, Jesus, brought the Messiah to their city. How come their city rejected it? It was a deep distress for the people, the ancient Christians. And Paul here seeks to answer it. Verse 32, why haven't they embraced this? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay a stone in Zion that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Now, if you look at your footnotes, you'll notice that what Paul has done is joined together quotes from Isaiah 28, the one we've been looking at, Isaiah 8, which was quoted elsewhere in 1 Peter 2. He's joined them together because he's seeking to explain a deep truth to the believers. And that is this. The rejection of the Messiah was purposed by God. It was God's sovereign purpose that that be the case. Because of their disobedience, it was an innocent people. But God worked to harden hearts, to cause that very people to reject the Messiah when he came and crucify him. Why? Because it's only with the crucifixion of the Messiah that salvation is possible for the world. And God is determined to save the world. He is determined to bring salvation to every nation on the planet, not just the Jews. And so it was necessary for the Messiah to die and to be killed at the hands of his very people, put on a cross. But further, it was necessary for the message of the Messiah, having now been raised, to be rejected by the people of Israel as well. Why? So that the gospel message might rebound off the Jews into the whole world. Paul says this in chapter 11, verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Us. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. There is a deep wisdom of God operating here, a deep purpose of God. His heart is to bring salvation. Do you remember in Isaiah 28, he talks about his alien work, his strange work? That's the work of actually bringing judgment. That's not his heart. His heart is not to bring judgment against his people. His heart is to bring life. And his purpose is to bring salvation to every nation on the planet, to bless all people with salvation. And so it's necessary for that to happen. It's necessary for his stone to be rejected, that he might actually establish salvation by his death on the cross as our substitute under the penalty of God, that we might actually by faith in him have righteousness. It's necessary for him to be rejected, and it's necessary for the message about him to be rejected, because that causes it to rebound into the whole world. So the gospel even comes to Australia. And God's great purpose is then to turn it back, verse 11, to make Israel envious so that their transgression means riches for the world, salvation for the world under God's purpose, and their loss will mean riches for the Gentiles. How much more the riches will there be if they're fully included, which he says will one day happen. God has this extraordinary deep purpose to bring salvation. He does it by the stone being rejected, which is hugely encouraging for the first Christians. I'll tell you why. What was happening around them wasn't evidence of the world run amok. What was happening around them wasn't evidence that the message of the gospel, the Jesus message, was weak, was insubstantial, was childish. It wasn't evidence of that at all. It was evidence of the God of the universe working his great purposes, prophesied and purposed and working out in time. It's astonishing the way God has moved. You know, unbelief is no evidence that God has failed. God is invincible. God is invincible. And the apostles teach this for our encouragement, that whatever you're going through, that if you put your faith in this stone, Jesus, you will never be put to shame. History teaches you that. The history of God's word about nations as they rise and fall, the history about the word related to Jerusalem and Zion and the stone that's been laid there, and that God has done this from such a nothing city. You know, we had visitors from London this last week, and they were coming up to spend some time, and I picked he and his daughter up from the train station in Gosford, and I'm driving out. You know, you drive out, you hit the roundabout, you turn left, and you've got Brisbane Waters on your right, and the boat that sinks, you know where that spot was, that boat that kept sinking, and that restaurant that keeps changing its name, you know, that kind of place there. And you hit that road and you turn, look left, and on your left is Gosford. Yeah, you know where I am. And I turned to my friend and I said, Richard, I'm pointing out the sights, do you see? And I said, there's Brisbane Waters and there used to be a boat that sank all the time. And I turned over here and I said, and there's Gosford City. The city of Gosford. And what am I waiting for? A man from the city of London to laugh. But he's English. So he never laughs. And I say, you've got permission to laugh. The point, you know, London is a great city. Gosford is a beautiful and wonderful city, and I'm glad I live here, right? But it's, you know, it's not a world place, okay? But here's the deal. Imagine if God were to say, from the city of Gosford, a saviour for the world will emerge. I'd like to see that happen. Well, that's what Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was a small player in the world scheme. And that's the very place God causes his saviour for the world to be born. Well, to be established and enthroned, to die and rise again. He brings his saviour there. The stone is laid there because he wants it to be evident that the one who has made this happen is not political powers. It's not the greatness of... It's him, the God of the universe. One you can trust. One you can build your life on. You cannot lose if you put your trust in Jesus. And you cannot win if you don't. God is invincible. It's tempting to imagine that the rejection of God is humans asserting themselves as defiant and choosing their own destiny, not needing God, and somehow he is unworthy and they're in control and they're the power. It only appears that way. Where does this leave us? This is God's appeal, brothers and sisters. Don't put your trust anywhere else. Don't put your confidence anywhere else. Put your faith in this God. He has given every evidence that he is invincible, he is powerful, he is worthy of your confidence. There's nowhere else to go. What does this look like in life? Well, do not ever let go of your faith in this Jesus. There is nowhere else to go. There is no other hope. and live life as those who do have this rock. In the changes and stresses and chances of the world that we're in, to know this God, to know that He is real, that in Jesus you have relationship with Him, to know that is a rock that will never let you down. Some of you have actually got terrible diagnosis. Cancer has emerged. Death is imminent. Brothers and sisters, you need not fear even that. If you ground your life on this stone, not even death can undo you. You have a God who will take you into eternity with Him, and He has shown the evidence of it. Put your trust in Him. In life for your kids, what matters most for your kids? Grasp the truth that our life with God is everything. He is real. He is the rock that you can build your life on, and teach your kids that. Model for your kids that that's the case. Live a life, decisions you make, that reflect that you are building your life on Him and not the wisdom of the world, not the values of the world, not the priorities of the world, but you're building a life on Him. When you drag yourself out on a Friday night and bring your kids to youth, you are showing what matters most. That God is real. Faith in Him matters more than anything. When you drag yourself out on a Sunday morning and bring your kids to EV Kids, you are saying to them something profound. Build your life on the rock and teach your kids that that's what matters. When you give your money away sacrificially, which you could otherwise spend on wonderful things, when you give it away to the cause of the gospel, you are showing that your faith is built on God and His rock. That you are captured by a truth that transcends your momentary time here. That He will never let you down. That even though you give and give, you will never outgive His goodness to you. Do you see how this works itself out in daily life? What matters most to you? Let it be shaped by the truth of who God is. That He is worthy of every confidence. That you pour out your life for Him, you will never lose. Don't ever give up your faith. It's all we've got. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask that that might be the case, that you might strengthen us, enable us, empower us to put our confidence and trust in you, the living God, the Lord of history, the Lord of nations, who has worked all things together. We thank you for the beautiful truth that you have laid a foundation in Zion, and that we can put our trust in Him. Amen.